We are going to be in an interesting spot this morning, which we will stay at for a while. We're going to be in 1 Timothy. You'd like to turn there. Bianca and I were talking this morning a little bit about the last couple years. It's been strange. Does everybody agree? Last 2 years have been strange. We've had interesting things happening. I'd say even a few years before that. Right now, there's a lot of talk, especially in the, I watch different technical shows, a lot of talk about misinformation, things that are out there that could be misinforming people. And it's funny to listen to these guys talk. They're usually people in their 30s, they're bloggers, they're news people, and they're having conversations about how much misinformation there is and how we need to stop it and different things that people can do. And they talk about blocking different sites or getting off different websites or different groups. And there's a lot of conversation going on in the technical world about how horrible misinformation is. They all think we are living in a new age of misinformation. Basically, they all took tech classes in college and no history classes. people have always given false information. Always. And everywhere. Newspapers. The newspapers have been saying different things from different sides and sometimes just outright falsehoods or trying to steer a conversation. Since printing's come around, we talk about the printing press in Europe during the Reformation and Renaissance age. Pamphlets were going out all the time from all different sides. Different things were happening. The king making a proclamation, the town crier saying what the king said. How many times was that true? where do you go to get the right information? It's interesting. Because we're sitting here and people are going, oh no, nobody knows what's true or false. Or think about living in a little village in Europe and the king's messenger comes along and says, hey, the king says this. Where are you going to go to get a different viewpoint? Nowhere. At least now we can look at all different viewpoints everywhere. But it's interesting because there's this somehow this idea that misinformation or falsehoods or lying is new. In the Christian world, in Christianity, I wouldn't maybe not call it Christianity, but in the Christian world, Satan likes to spread lies. It's very true in the Christian world. If you look at the history of the church, Satan is always attempting to deceive. He sends false messengers to distort the truth of God's word and the gospel, most importantly. He leads the church astray. And most importantly, I know there's you want to know the truth about different things going on, you know, and you want to make sure you know are informed, but the most important thing is to know the truth of what God's word says and the truth of the gospel. That's where you don't want to be led astray at all. In the book of Timothy, in this little letter, Paul is helping Timothy confront false teachers in the church at Ephesus. He is giving him right doctrine, how to deal with these false teachers. And we're going to deal with that a little bit. We're going to look at that. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy, we'll read through the first 11 verses. We won't get through them all this morning. We'll probably get through verse 5, maybe a little farther. But I want you to follow along with me just so you have the context of this first section. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the grace you have given us. In this passage here, we see Paul encouraging Timothy to do what's right and confront these false teachers. Help us to know the truth of your word. Help us to have discernment when we're listening to teaching, that we will make sure we hold fast what is true. Give me the correct words this morning. In your name, amen. First verse here, Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul is an apostle. When you say, I'm an apostle, he's saying more than just, hey, you know, I'm sent out. Saying, God sent me. There's an authority associated with this. If you read through Galatians and you look at that, Paul actually defends his apostleship. He says, I have the same authority as the other apostles. I have this. This is important. In Corinthians, he says the same thing. In chapter 9, he talks about this. It is not just a position he decided to take. If someone gets up in the church right now and says, I'm an apostle, if I said that, I'm an apostle, the elders would come up front and carry me slowly out, you know, and, okay, he's done preaching. it's something special. If you studied the idea of apostle inside one of the Sunday school classes or in like a Bible school, you get more. But it's basically, this is people specially sent from God who had a certain authority. This is what Paul is claiming to be. And it isn't a position he just decided to take. It is by the command of God. Now, if you read through and you look, the phrasing is a bit different here. He says, by the command of God. Most of the time you'll see that Paul says, I'm apostle. He signs his letter. He's like, this is my title. This is who I am. But he says, by the will of God. It's his calling. But it's interesting. Why does he say commanded? This is a command of God here. What's the difference between will and command? Have you thought about that? I know it's sometimes we just glance over the introduction and just go, oh, you know, who cares? But it's interesting that the phrasing is a little different here, and I think there's a reason for it. The idea of command is more active. As one commentator pointed that out, I thought it was interesting. He said, the idea of command is, it's active, it's specific. Both are true. He's an apostle by the will of God, but it's also by the command of God. Think of it in these two phrases. If I said, God's will is I go to the mission field, Hey, you've heard that phrase before. Now, what if I say, it is God's command I go to the mission field? Well, the elders would come up and take me out again. But the idea, do you see the specific idea of it? The active, God is giving a command to Paul. This is who he is. This is what he should be doing. So in this first chapter, Paul, what he's going to do, he's going to recount how Christ saved him and placed him in this position. And we see here the position and authority of God has given Paul, and it's very specific, and Paul is stressing this to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy. He's stressing this. And Paul is tying his position into Timothy. Now, who is Timothy? Verse 2 says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. His son in the faith. Again, the phrasing is interesting. Much is made of the idea that Timothy was timid. And commentators, if you read through commentaries on Timothy and who he was, you always hear, yeah, Timothy was a timid person. And they take that from little hints. You can't say for sure. We don't have an outline of Timothy's, characteristics, but in that sense, like his attitude. But it seems like he was more timid. We have here, Paul is urging him to stay in Ephesus. Later on, we'll see Timothy is despised. He says, Paul says, don't let someone despise you because of your youth. And it seems like that's someone you'd say to a person who maybe is a little hesitant. Wine for the stomach. Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach. And there's all sorts of, well, maybe Timothy was nervous all the time. There's a lot of commentators who talk about Timothy's stress and the idea that somehow Timothy was timid. What I do know is Timothy was in a very difficult situation. And he may not have had the full force of other people's personality. I was talking to Jim a couple months ago, I think. We were talking about my dad doing something, and I said, I'm not my dad. Because it's funny, if you've talked to my dad and seen him do certain things, he has a personality that can make things happen. And I don't have that same personality in that way. But Timothy did not, it seemed like, didn't have this forceful personality. This greeting gives encouragement to Timothy. It's God's command that Paul's an apostle. This is a position that God has placed on Paul, an authority he's been given. And then he says to Timothy, you are my true child in the faith. Now, if you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, the phrasing is different. He says there to Timothy, my beloved child. And remember, he was about to die in 2 Timothy, and the idea of beloved child is the dearest. It's someone you love, and there's a connection here. But in 1 Timothy, true child is the idea of genuine. Legitimate. His legitimate son. It's his credentials. It says, Timothy, you are in the faith. He is a person who follows Paul's way of thinking. Paul has a trust in his legitimacy. In Philippians, we read about this, remember, a long time ago, when we were in Philippians chapter 2, it says this, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it goes with me. Paul knew who Timothy was and trusted him. Timothy had proven himself. He was a legitimate child in the faith. Paul is telling Timothy to do very difficult things. But he's also encouraging him. The things you're saying here, he's saying, listen, I'm an apostle that God appointed me. God has placed me in this position. I have this authority. You are my legitimate child in the faith. Now I'm going to tell you what you need to do. It's interesting. Look down here in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Look down to verse 18. It says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. If you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Over and over again, Paul is emphasizing to Timothy that yes, he is legitimate. Yes, this is something he can do. Yes, God has given him this task. It's interesting, when you do something as a child, when you're sitting there and you go and you have siblings. I have a lot of siblings. There's 5 of us. And siblings come up and you say, well, why are you doing this? And you pull out the trump card. What's the trump card? Dad said. Right? You say, Dad said I could do this. Or Dad told me to do this. The trump card. I could imagine Timothy at a church meeting where these false teachers are getting up and saying, you know, thank you, Timothy, for your kind sermon. It sounded nice. But Timothy's young. He doesn't understand. And then they started talking intellectually and spouting some gobbledygook and sounding wise and intellectual. But Timothy could say, Paul told me to say this, and this is what he says the scripture says. Paul is saying, this is not the purpose of the law. Let's look at what scripture actually has to say. He had that behind him. And I believe that Paul here is trying to encourage him in this way. If you read the commentators on this, it's interesting how they debate why he put these words in. This is why I think he did. He changed it up a little bit. This authority he had is encouraging. The encouragement that we have is we have authority too. Where's our authority found? In God's Word. That's where we can look for authority. There's a false intellectualism prevalent in the church today. You have scholars saying things like, well, this is what salvation actually means in Scripture. Or, the Bible, yeah, it has some historical facts, but you know it's not quite true here. And then they start talking, and they start running through all these, if you've read scholarly books or watched Discovery Channel, some Christian thing, and you hear these long conversations, some intellectual thing that sound you can't really follow because it doesn't seem to make sense, but it kind of makes sense. It is comforting and encouraging to point to God's Word and say, you know, God's Word is inspired, and it says this is true, so it's true. It's not my words, it's God's word. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul talks about this with Timothy. He says, all scripture is inspired. Profitable for doctrine, proof, instruction, and righteousness. Timothy needed to get this. Timothy needed not be intimidated by these false teachers. Timothy needed to know that this was commanded from God. Verse 2 says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. It's also interesting here, grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy is unique. Usually you've read many of these. Most of you have probably read through Scripture many times, and you're reading the Paul's epistles, and you read the first little beginning, and you see those phrases, and you go, oh yeah, you know, I recognize this. If you read this, you're like, huh, it's a little different. Why does he use mercy? Paul's letters to the churches, he never uses mercy at the beginning. In this first chapter, Paul talks about God's mercy in his own life. God had mercy on him. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, he's talking about the law. He'll talk about the law later on. But in the Old Testament, we've talked previously about chesed. Remember that word? Loving kindness. Often, chesed was translated mercy. The idea of compassion, covenant love. So Timothy's sitting here, he's reading these first few verses, he's nervous, doesn't really want to stay in Ephesus, it sounds like. He has these false teachers to confront. And Paul says, God's grace, God's mercy, and peace is there. Pastors need God's mercy. Timothy is reminded of God's mercy here. You have God's grace, you have God's peace, you have his mercy. So we get into the heart of what Paul's saying. Verse 3 through 5. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He's urging him to stay in Macedonia. Does anybody have any idea when Paul said this to Timothy? Maybe, maybe not. It's interesting, maybe in the notes in your Bible it says. There's a lot of debate. We don't know for sure. If you read Acts 19, if you can put a little marker there, but in Acts 19, it's interesting, Paul's in Ephesus. And Acts 19, 22 says, and having sent into Macedonia, he's in Ephesus. We won't go through a map. We need a map on the screen. But he sends Timothy and Erastus to stay in Macedonia, basically. And then in Acts 20, after there's a riot in Ephesus, or almost a riot. In Acts 20, it says, verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed to Macedonia. So some people think he went back to Macedonia at that point and said, Timothy, I want you to go to Ephesus, and then later on he wrote this letter. I don't think so. I made a case, right? That this, I think it actually was later. If you look at the chronology, and if anybody's interested in chronology, I will try to recommend a book, and I can't explain it all, but there's different points and different things in the pastoral epistles and different epistles, if you track Paul's journeys, where this, I probably, there's debate, but could have been written after Paul's imprisonment, after Acts was over, because Paul went back to different places even after that, and there's different debates on when it was, but just a side thing, if you want to study chronology, it's fun, but it's not hugely important. We don't know exactly when. But it could be Acts 20, too. So anyway, just fun food for thought. So Timothy was set with a task. That task is to confront the false teachers. He's told to charge them not to teach these false doctrines. Charge. That's an interesting word. It's authoritative instruction. It's to transmit a message. It's an order given. If a general gives an order to you know, like a lieutenant or something. You know, I don't think that would be happening, but anyway, they're transmitting an order. What does the lieutenant do if he gets it? He better do it, right? He better follow that order. He's transmitting instructions, and he needs to do it. That's the idea here. Dad said, okay, Dad says I have to do this. The general says we have to do this. It's not the idea of, oh, if you want to. This is, you need to tell them. And they need to do this. And so Paul is saying, tell these false teachers they can't teach this anymore. They can't do it. This order is coming with the authority of the Apostle Paul. Paul is emphasizing this. Do they listen? Well, we'll get into that a little later. But who were these people? Who were these false teachers? You're like, what's happening in Ephesus? Why is this going on? We don't know. We don't know who everyone was. It's interesting here where he says certain persons. What does that mean? Why does he say certain persons? Some commentators mark this as basically he was trying to not leave anybody out. Other people see this as more of a derision because he's not being specific. He's saying, well, these certain persons, these people. We see, actually, I think it's just he wanted to include everybody who was a false teacher. Because he has no problem mentioning the others, a few of them, by name. If you go down, you're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, go down to verse 19. It says in 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some had made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul had no issue with mentioning people by name. But here he says certain persons. And I think he just does it for the sake of including everybody. That was false teacher. There were a lot of false teachers and problems going on in this church. If we continue to look through Timothy as we go through this, in chapter 6, he's saying the same thing. There's people who are teaching a different doctrine, who are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, it's when he talks about these people, he says, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. If you go down to verse 20, he talks about the same thing. He says, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There's definitely something going on. There are false teachers throughout this church, leading people astray. And if when we nominate and vote on deacons and elders, what do we often quote? Timothy chapter 3. Why? Well, the qualifications are there. Why is Paul putting in the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Probably because there was a problem. Because these false teachers, people, it seems like, had been put into leadership who weren't qualified to be there. Timothy's job, his task, was to confront them. Ever confronted someone in leadership? That's not fun. There's something that he couldn't just ignore. It wasn't just a thing where you go, oh, let's just let it go. If you read on and you look at the false teachers, and we'll get into Paul's gospel and dealing with the law, they seem to have distorted the gospel in some way. They emphasize the law and these myths and genealogies and somehow connected that with salvation in some way. We don't know exactly how. This is not something you can let slide. When the time change comes, you know, time change every year, crazy thing. I don't know why we do it. But does everybody go in that morning and fix your clock in the car? Who's a clock fixer? Everybody's a good person in this room. No, not everybody. Not everybody raised their hand. But anyway, if you let the clock go and you let it stay, you look at it, how does that make you feel if you're a clock fixer? It annoys you, right? It just, it drives you insane. Because it's wrong! The time is wrong! How can you do that? It's the wrong time! Will it hurt you? Will it hurt the car? Nah, it's fine. If you don't put oil in the car, my dad's brother was a, not only not a clock fixer, he may have been a clock fixer, but one of his brothers, Uncle Brent, was a not an oil putter in the car. What happens if you don't put oil in the car? The car is gone. It's not just annoying, it's gone. You got to put oil in the car. You can't not have oil in the car. You can not fix the clock, right? It's just annoying. There are things that go on in the church that are like fixing the clock. Yeah, it's annoying, but who cares? It won't hurt anything. The car will still run. There are things that go on in church are like not putting oil in the car. You gotta put oil in the car. No more engine if you don't. Right? This was an oil issue. We need to understand the difference between an oil and a clock issue. And how love can make it so we deal with clock issues, because we all have our own clock issues. But we need to understand the difference. Sometimes we go too far one way or the other. The gospel is an oil issue. Some distortion of the truth of God's word and dealing with the gospel. It's just, yeah. So Paul says you need to deal with this. So verse 3 and 4, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Myths and endless genealogies. We don't know specifically what this refers to. We don't know the false heresy specifically, but we have inklings. If you read through the early church fathers and read them talking to each other, and we see later on, because he's talking about the law, this seems to be because some of the people in the Jewish faith at this time were distorting the idea of genealogies and making up these crazy myths. In fact, today, some of people in Judaism still, they've gotten so far away from Scripture, it's just this giant myth. Basically, they built up this thing, and it's interesting. They've just gone so far away from what Scripture says. But these people somehow were distorting the law. They were creating these myths that were meaningless. If angelology, the Jewish concept, because they've had a lot longer to deal with angels, they have a whole giant thing on what angels are and everything. It's not scriptural, and it's meaningless. Why do it? But there were problems here because these people were distorting it to the point where it was actually changing their understanding of what the gospel was. And they're thinking somehow they had this knowledge that was important and it was meaningless. And it wasn't scripture. It wasn't from God. Some people think this is a secret knowledge and this was early Gnosticism. Probably not. It's possible, but probably not. What we do know is these things are not God's way. They're the lies of Satan. Their idea, what they're teaching, was destroying God's work. They're teaching something about the law that was destroying God's work. They're corrupting the church and what it should be doing. It corrupts the message of salvation and the Christian's walk and growth. When you teach a false gospel, when you corrupt God's word, it promotes speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, this idea of stewardship is the work of God. If you look at different translations, probably a lot of you have different translations. It's interesting because how they try to translate it changes the emphasis. And some translations will emphasize specific redemptive work of God in this idea here. The stewardship of God is the idea of the work of God in that way, as it is by faith. I would agree, but I think it's broader than that. The context seems to be broader. The idea is that salvation and the whole Christian life and walk, all is by faith. We walk by faith. And what Paul is saying is these false teachers are destroying the whole idea of salvation and the Christian walk. They're killing it. They're killing God's work because they're corrupting what he has to say. And then he gives the right goal, what they should be doing, what we should be doing as a teacher. He says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This should be the purpose of our teaching. This is what we should be teaching as Christian teachers. When I moved to New York, my sister and brother were still in high school and elementary school, I think, or junior high. But they were younger. And they were doing something called Regents. I came from California. We didn't have Regents. Yay for California, right? It does some good things. But I didn't know what Regents were, and they started explaining it to me. And basically, it's an interesting idea. It's a kind of a good idea. The idea was make sure kids actually know things. If they take a history class, they actually know history. You know, and the idea is to judge whether the teacher is doing the job, the child's understanding correctly, and people are doing what they need to do. What I found out is that there's a horrible thing that was going on everywhere, not in one particular school, all schools. They seem to have a tendency to teach to the Regents test. And if you teach to a test, what you're doing is not testing to see if someone actually understands the subject. You're teaching so they pass the test. And they don't learn anything, they just learn how to pass the test. There's a difference. Because a good teacher wants to teach so the student understands the subject. Whether they get a good job on the Regents test, they want them to, but that's secondary to the point where they want the child to understand the subject and the concepts. That's most important. If you're teaching to the test, what's your purpose in teaching? Want to look good? Right? Understand the difference? These false teachers had goals. If you read through Timothy, it looks like they had love of money. They wanted honor and preeminence. They wanted vain conversations that were meaningless and distorted. That was their goal. What does a Christian teacher teaching in the church, what was Timothy and Paul's goal? Love. The aim, the goal of our charge is love. Turn over, I know we don't have much time. Hey, I'm going to get to verse 5. That's pretty good, huh? Turn over to Revelations chapter 2. I just want you to read this with me. Paul's writing to Timothy about the church of Ephesus, right? Revelation chapter 2. It's probably about, approximately 25, 30 years later. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. This is John, the Apostle John, writing to Ephesus. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Sounds good, right? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. How important is this? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's scary. This church had missed the boat. Paul knew here they had missed the boat. They kept on emphasizing the wrong things. First Corinthians 13. What does it say? If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. What does Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. What does 1 John say? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If you read through the Bible, you got to love. This is our aim. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is a real love. It's not the world's definition of love. It's a love that issues from a pure heart. Where does a pure heart come from? Who cleanses your heart? Cleanse my heart, oh God. God cleanses your heart. If you look at 2 Timothy 22, Paul is talking again to Timothy. He says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. A good conscience, not a seared conscience. Again, if you look in chapter 4, Paul is talking to Timothy, and he talks about those who have seared their conscience. If you look in chapter 1, 18 and 19. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Our goal is to have a good conscience, to have it not seared, to have pure hearts serving and loving God, to have a sincere faith that is living for God. This is what a pastor wants for the believers in their church. This is what the aim is. Christian growth, true Christian growth. It's not some hey, I can name all of the angels. I can hold an interesting philosophical discussion. Or even, some people, I can quote to you the entire New Testament. That'd be amazing, right? Do they love? Are they really saved? Do they have a pure heart? Were they cleansed by Christ? Do they have a sincere faith? Do they have a good conscience? This is what we want the church body to look like. This is the charge. Our teaching should reflect this. It should not swerve away. Verse 6 and 7, and I'll just read them, says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You hear that constantly. And people who claim to be Christians, because they have swerved away from the truth. Be wary of false teachers. Do not get sidetracked. Do not swerve away. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement you had given to Timothy here, and the encouragement is to us. Help us to be wary of false teachers and keep the right focus. Help us to grow in love. Thank you for the salvation you have provided. Help us to live for you. Bless us this week. In your name, amen.